And so this morning, we are going to be continuing in the life of Christ, continuing here in Matthew chapter 26. This morning, verses 14 through 16. As always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. And of course, these are the words of the living God. So we've been in Matthew 26 now for the past couple weeks. We finished Matthew 24 and 25. Prior to that, about 4 months in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' really final public teaching. And we started 26, and of course, recall, we're now into the events themselves that lead to the death of our Lord. The time is now, and we're going to, in the coming weeks and months, study in depth these events, the things of the Last Supper and the teachings of our Lord and, to his disciples, and the betrayal of our Lord and the arrest of our Lord and the trials and ultimately the death of our Lord for our sin. And we're going to look at a lot of incredible things to come. And this morning, we have a reminder that for every Mary, there is a Judas. And I say that because remember last week in verses 6 through 13, we talked about a woman, and perhaps it is Mary of Bethany, perhaps it's a different woman, and perhaps this is a separate account to the one we find in John 12 when Mary does the same thing. I've always kind of thought they were different accounts, although most tend to think it's just a retelling of John 12. Remember, the woman who takes a year's worth of salary on this ointment, that's how much it costs, a year's salary, and anointed Jesus with it. Again, Mary did this in John 12, and now we see an unnamed woman, perhaps Mary, again, if it's the same account, perhaps not, an unnamed woman doing it here in Matthew 26. And of course, we talked about that last week, and go back and listen to that. And of course, the devotion and the worship in that great act. And yet we're reminded again today that for those like Mary who will devotedly worship our Lord, there are those like Judas who would betray our Lord. And for every friend of God that desires to bless him, there's an enemy who hates him. And so right on the heels of that great story, that true account, we have this before us this morning. The account of Judas agreeing to betray our Lord. And so let's look at it here this morning. Verse 14 tells us, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. And Judas is a form of Judah. Judah means Jehovah leads. Iscariot means he's a man of Kerioth. The Kerioth was a city that was part of Judah's inheritance. You see this in Joshua 15, verse 25. And so that's why he's called Judas Iscariot. He's from the city of Kerioth, the man of Kerioth. And notice, of course, verse 14 says he's one of the 12. Some of you may remember, this was years ago now in our Life of Christ study, we did a 6-part series on the 12. From Luke chapter 6, when Jesus chose the 12 to be his apostles or his Shalia, you might remember. And recall that the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, the religious rulers, they would have those that they would send out in their name with their authority, and they would be called Shalia. And people knew they had the same authority as the Sanhedrin. In fact, sometimes rabbis would have Shalia as well. Well, Jesus chooses the 12 as his Shalia. And in doing so, remember, and the people would have recognized this, we talked about this too, because someone might say, well, why were there 12? Why not 20? Why not 5? Why not 100? Well, there's 12 because there's 12 tribes of Israel. And so what Jesus was doing was, again, rejecting their current religious leadership and showing to the people, these guys are evil and wicked. Here's a new leadership that I'm raising up. That's why there's 12, one for each tribe. Of course, he said they will sit one day on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Praise God for that. And so we did a whole series, 6 weeks or longer, 7 weeks, one or the other, about Jesus, Shalia, these 12 men. And one of those weeks was spent on Judas Iscariot. And there were 12 lessons. I looked back, there were 12. Okay, there were 12 major lessons we drew from his life. And I just want to read them briefly right now before we continue on. Because these 12 lessons, we will see some of them today. And we will certainly see some of them in the weeks to come as we study these events. And so these are the 12 main lessons we drew from Judas' life in that study. Number one, God is completely sovereign at all times. Thank God for that. Number two, God is always bringing good out of evil. And that includes sin as part of his sovereignty. Number three, men retain free will even while God remains sovereign. Number four, the Bible is always true. The Bible is always true. Number five, false believers are very real and can blend in very well, like Judas, one of the 12. Because recall, none of the other disciples knew that it was Judas when Jesus would shortly tell them, one of you will betray me. They don't all look at Judas and say, oh yeah, it must be Judas. They have no idea. They have no idea because he blended in very well. Number six, Judas did not lose his salvation because no believer ever can. Salvation is forever. He was never saved to begin with. Number seven, it's possible to be near Christ without being in Christ. And that certainly was Judas. God forbid that be anyone here today, being near Christ without being in Christ. Number eight, our faith is not predicated on signs and experiences. Because again, by all accounts, as the disciples were sent out, Judas was among them, and Judas was doing what they were doing. At the very least, he was looking like he was doing what they were doing, and he had the same experiences they had. Well, salvation is not based on signs and experiences. Our faith is not based on signs or wonders. Number nine, we'll see this today, of course, the love of money is the root of all evil. Number 10, we'll see this as well, Satan is the ultimate power behind evil. Number 11, evil is so very evil. And number 12, sorrow does not equate repentance. And we'll see that in the weeks to come with Judas as well. Sorrow does not equate repentance. It's usually a part of repentance, but in of itself does not equate repentance. Again, we'll see some of these today. We'll see probably all of them at some point in the weeks to come. Here, back to verse 14, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest. Luke, in his account of this, gives us an extra detail that Matthew does not. It's a very important detail, and it's this. Luke 22, verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. So Luke tells us that Satan entered in, possessed Judas at this time. Of course, we are familiar with Satan, the fallen cherub, the deceiver and father of lies, the great enemy of God and his church. Much more powerful than you and I, yet pales in comparison to our sovereign God. Praise God. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. God is greater than Satan's false teachers and Satan's apostles and Satan's men such as Judas. Judas was a wicked man. Judas was a child of Satan, which is why Satan could indwell him. Satan cannot indwell believers. Demons cannot possess believers. But those who hate God, those who are already children of Satan, Satan could certainly do that. That's the only reason why Satan could do that. And so don't think, oh, poor Judas, Satan came into him. No, Judas was an enemy of God from the beginning. Judas hated God from the beginning. Judas was a child of Satan from the beginning, totally depraved sinner, as all of us are without Jesus. But he was an unrepentant, depraved sinner. And so that's why Satan could enter into Judas as he did. And another thing about Satan, he may be smarter than us, but he is a whole lot dumber than God. And I say that because, and this is so neat, and this is part of God's sovereign grace, okay? And God's sovereign plan is that while all this was going on, and while Satan is entering into Judas and leading him to betray Jesus, and ultimately leading to these things that are going to lead to Jesus' death, while all that is going on, and Satan is obviously behind it and motivating it, he is actually working to his own demise while he's doing these things. Satan is working to his own demise while he's doing all this, because that's how good and sovereign God is. And I want to read something right now from John chapter 12. And we've already looked at this. This is the same week. Okay, this is after Jesus has entered into the city of Jerusalem, the week of his death. And so this is like a couple days prior to what we are reading right now, day or two prior to that. And so Jesus is talking about his death, as you will see. So John 12, beginning in verse 27, says this, Jesus speaking, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And then verse 33 says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." And so Jesus, in this passage we just read, is talking about his death. He's lamenting his death. He doesn't want to go and die in the worst possible way and face his father's wrath against sin and his father turning his back on him and all that came with that. But he understands this is why he came, and he's talking about his death. But he says, in the midst of this, John 12, verse 31, that now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And recall, if you've been in our Wednesday morning Bible study recently, going through Revelation, we've talked about this very thing. Because in Revelation chapter 12, I won't read it right now, but in Revelation chapter 12, we have this incredible thing that happens, this battle that happens in heaven, and we're told that Michael and his angels defeat Satan and his angels, and we're told that Satan was cast out of heaven. Satan was thrown out of heaven, and now he's just forced to dwell on earth. And what a lot of people believe about that is that, well, that's some future thing that hasn't happened yet. But I think what's much more clear is that that's a past thing that happened at the cross. Jesus says, as he's going to go to the cross, that now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Because remember, prior to the cross, and we see this in Revelation 12, and we see this in Job, and we see this in Zechariah, prior to the cross, Satan had free reign to heaven. And Satan, even in his fallen state, could come before God and accuse the people of God, accuse the brethren because of our sin. And Jesus had not yet died for our sin. So really, in a lot of ways, those accusations were true at that time. And yet now that Jesus has died, Satan has been cast out. And so I look at Revelation 12, not as a future thing, but as a past thing. Now Satan is no longer allowed in heaven to accuse the brethren. That is an incredible, incredible truth. See, Satan really is a defeated foe. And I shared this on Wednesday a couple weeks ago with those who were there. I've always, in my own life, sort of wondered, well, how does this work? Because when you read the Bible, you do see that Satan is defeated in some way, and yet you also see that Satan is alive and well in other ways. So how does this work? And then just the light bulb went off. And it's like, oh wait, this is how it works. He's been defeated because he's been thrown out of heaven. And his doom is now sure. Sometimes people think, well, does Satan know that his doom is sure? Yes. Revelation 12 makes that clear. Satan knows he has but a short time. Satan knows his defeat is now sure. He's been defeated. He's not yet fully and finally been thrown into the lake of fire. That's coming one day, praise God. But he's been defeated. So Satan is a defeated foe, yet quite dangerous. Because what does Peter tell us? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That's really after the cross. See, before the cross, Revelation 12 says he was accusing the brethren day and night before God. So Satan's favorite thing to do before the cross, and the thing he spent apparently almost all his time doing, was accusing saints of God before the throne of God, like we see in the book of Job. After the cross, he cannot do that. After the cross, he has been cast out of heaven. So now he's upset. All he can do is roam on earth. And so he's roaming around like a roaring lion trying to devour people. He knows he's been defeated. He's been defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. And so now he's angry. He's dangerous, absolutely, but he's absolutely defeated as well. And that's why we say, look, Satan may be smarter than us, but he's a whole lot dumber than God, because in indwelling Judas, he was bringing about his own demise. That is how good our God is. That's how sovereign our God is. That's how in control our God remains over all things at all times. And we see this illustrated in Scripture, and don't ever forget this. For example, in Genesis with Joseph, remember after their father Jacob died, and Joseph, who'd been sold into Egypt by his brothers, and they were afraid that he was going to, after the death of their father, really come at them for that. And he said this, chapter 50, verse 22, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And if that does not point to Jesus, then I don't know what does. Obviously, at that time, God sovereignly used what happened in Joseph's life to save his people, which, of course, saved the line of Christ as well. Well, there's no greater example of someone who thought evil but ended up bringing good to save many people than the death of Jesus. And so here comes Satan indwelling Judas, thinking that he's going to kill Jesus and he's going to win, when in reality, the only thing he's doing is assuring his own defeat. Again, you have to love how sovereign and how gracious our God is. Romans 8:28, of course, tells us that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And don't forget that either. No matter what happens in this life, God, in his sovereign grace, turns that to good for his child. And so here you have the ultimate evil, right? This is the ultimate evil. Satan indwelling Judas to betray Jesus, to kill the King of Glory. The ultimate evil leads to the greatest good, because Satan is a tool in the hands of God. Again, he may be smarter than us. He's a whole lot dumber than God. So don't be afraid of Satan. Just trust God and just move on. He's defeated. We're going to keep going in the grace of God. And so he's in Judas now, Luke tells us. Back to Matthew. Judas, one of the 12. Again, one of the 12. How sad that is. But it was true. Went unto the chief priests. And remember, we saw this a couple weeks ago in verses 3 through 5, that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and all these religious leaders, all these guys who hate Jesus, who hate the gospel, they consulted that they might take Jesus subtly and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they are determined, and again, we see in Scripture, they've been determined for a few years now to kill Jesus. But now, they are absolutely determined that we are going to kill him. Like, we're going to kill him. This time, we're going to. We don't know how yet, but we're going to. And they know that they need to be very subtle, very sneaky about how to do that. That's how evil works, of course. Evil men are cowardly men. We know that. And so they're very subtle. They're very sneaky. They don't know what to do, though. So how are we going to do this? Well, here comes Judas now. Judas will be their ticket. They had no idea that there was one among the 12 who was going to betray Jesus, willing to betray Jesus. This just absolutely thrills. And in fact, Luke 22, verse 5 says they were glad when Judas came to them. They were glad and they covenanted to give him money, as we're going to see here this morning. Again, this made them so happy, so glad that one would come and aid them in their desire to murder Jesus. Again, we talk about God's sovereignty in all this, but we cannot and we do not minimize Judas' free will in all this either. You see, both are true. We see this down in verse 24 when we get there. Jesus will say, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." So Jesus says, and the Bible acknowledges again, that this was the plan from the beginning. This was the plan from the very beginning. God was in control from the very beginning, orchestrating this from the very beginning. And yet, it in no way minimizes Judas' culpability. Judas still bears the weight of his own sin. And we see several examples of this in the Bible, where God does something and uses someone. They don't even realize they're being used by God. And yet, they're still going to stand before God and give an account for even that thing God was using them for because of their sin. And so we see that here. Another example, Acts 2:23, Peter, the day of Pentecost, in that great sermon he preached, he said to the people, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," talking about Jesus, God had in eternity past already determined that Jesus would die for our sin. He says, "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So again, on the one hand, this was God's sovereign plan. On the other hand, wicked men killed and murdered our Lord. So both are true. And so we see God's sovereignty. We also see Judas' free will. Now, something else we see in this account, though. So you have God's sovereignty and Judas' free will. You also have Satan's influence and Judas' free will. Again, we mentioned in Luke 22, verse 3, that Satan entered into Judas. Well, notice Matthew doesn't tell us that. Okay, so Matthew really emphasizes the fact that this was Judas doing. This was Judas' choice. This is Judas' sin to betray Jesus. Whereas Luke points out that Satan was influencing and possessing Judas to do this as well. Both are true. Again, both are true. Judas, because he was a child of Satan, was open to this kind of satanic influence. Because he hated God, was open to this kind of satanic influence. And so again, you cannot say, well, Satan made him do it. No. We cannot say today, oh, Satan made me do it. No. Sometimes people want to blame everything on Satan, everything on demons. There's really bad theology out there where people say, oh, there's pride demons and lust demons and stealing demons, all this stuff. And every time we sin or someone sins, it's because of a demon. That's a bunch of garbage. No, every time we sin is because of our sinfulness. That's what the Bible says. James 1 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." That's James 1, 13 through 15. What it makes very clear is you can't blame God when you sin, and you can't blame Satan when you sin. You blame yourself when you sin. Again, the best the demons can do is help work on the pride we already have, or the lust we already have, or the desire to steal we already have. They don't make us do these things. Okay, Satan did not make Judas betray Jesus. Satan empowered him to do so, but this was Judas' desire, because Judas was a son of perdition, a son of wrath, a wicked, wicked, wicked man who hated God, as all wicked men do. And so, again, we have to be clear that we see this. God is always working. God is always sovereign. Evil men retain free will. And then even when evil men do evil things, yes, Satan has an influence, but those evil men are still in their free will choosing to do evil things. So do not shed a tear for Judas. I've heard people say, well, we had to have Judas because it was, you know, without Judas, Jesus wouldn't have died. No, that's not true. Judas chose to do this. God ordained it, yes, but Judas chose to do this. So Judas is not some helpless victim, some innocent victim. No, he's a wicked man rotting in hell right now, as the Bible tells us, and deservedly so. And so one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest. Again, of his own volition, went to the chief priest. And said unto them in verse 15, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? So notice, this whole thing was his idea. Now again, God was in control. We're not going to minimize that either. But from the human standpoint, the chief priest didn't go to him. They didn't go to him and figure out on their own that, oh, this guy looks like he might be the weak link in the 12. No, nobody knew that. He blended in quite well. Okay, they didn't go to him. He went to them. He went to them in his evil, in his sin, and asked them, what will you give me if I deliver Jesus to you? If I betray Jesus, my master, my friend, my Lord, because he's everybody's Lord, what will you give me if I betray him? This, of course, fulfills Scripture as well. For example, Psalm 41, verse 9, which Jesus quotes in John 13, 18, which we're going to see eventually. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Again, Psalm 41, verse 9. Zechariah 11, which we'll talk about more in the future, talks about the 30 pieces of silver. And that's what Jesus was betrayed for, 30 pieces of silver. Which, by the way, that was the price paid to the owner of a slave gored by an ox, according to Exodus 21, verse 32. So if you had a servant, if you had a slave who was killed by someone else's ox, they had to pay you 30 pieces of silver for that slave. And so that's the price that Judas and the chief priest covenanted together to pay him to betray Jesus. And in case you're wondering, well, how does this compare to the 300 pence that the woman, again, that's so much the ointment cost from the woman that we looked at last week. Remember, that was about a year's salary. 30 pieces of silver was about 4 months' salary. So about one-third of what she spent in devotion to Jesus, he acquired to betray Jesus. And again, what a contrast. And it's not an accident that we read about this woman and then we read about Judas. The contrast, the picture that Matthew is painting for us through the Spirit of God between this wicked, vile, disgusting, totally depraved, unrepentant, demon man versus this woman who was also totally depraved but repentant, now a lover of Jesus, a lover of good things, devoted to our Lord. The contrast is unmistakable. The contrast is quite something. You have the woman who seeks Jesus and loves him. You have Judas who seeks the chief priest and loves money. Again, they covenant with him to pay him 30 pieces of silver. And you could say, I mean, not really all that much to lead to a man's death. And not just any man, but Jesus, 4 months. I mean, really, not a whole lot when you think about it. But he's an evil man. And he loves money, 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Sounds like it could have been written about Judas himself. And of course, it in part is. As well as all others who love money and therefore love sin and err from the faith and reject the faith as a result. And again, you look around our world today, and it is so clear, it is so obvious. The evidence is all over the place that there's always money behind the evil. There's always a love for money behind the evil. And there's so much evil out there. There's so much corruption out there. And there's always money behind it. We know that. We see that. So what a great contrast between Judas and this woman, between Judas and Mary. One other passage to read here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says this. Therefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's Jesus, of course. Elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which believe, or which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So again, you see the sovereignty of God. They were appointed to this. You see their free will. They chose this on their own, being disobedient. But notice what Peter says, that to those who believe, Jesus is exactly what God says he is, precious. To those who believe in Jesus, to those who receive the gospel message, to those who take the word of God as the word of God and actually believe what it says, to us who do that, by the grace of God, Jesus is precious. And one example from this woman who takes a year's of her worth of her salary to spend on Jesus to anoint his body. Why? Because Jesus is precious to her. Jesus is so precious to her that nothing else really matters because she loves Jesus. And again, you contrast that with Judas, who Jesus is so unprecious that he'll betray him for a measly 4 months worth of salary. Now we have, of course, ask ourselves, is Jesus precious to us? And if so, how precious is Jesus to us? Again, we're reminded when we read this, I mentioned one of those lessons, evil is so very evil. Sin is so very sinful. Sin is so very sinful. Of course, grace is so very gracious. Judas never got it. Judas spent all that time with Jesus, seeing the miracles, having the experiences, hearing the teachings, doing all the stuff, and Judas never got it. He never got the fact that he was a totally depraved sinner in need of God's sovereign grace. He never got that fact. This woman got it. And to those who get it, Jesus is precious. To those who get it, Jesus is the most precious. To those who get it, we would give up anything for Jesus. To those who don't get it, they would betray Jesus for almost anything. And so what a contrast between the woman, between Judas, between the friends of God and the enemies of God. So they covenant with him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And from that time, verse 16 says, he sought opportunity to betray him. It didn't take him very long either to find the right opportunity. Of course, in that, you see Jesus in charge, as we'll see, of course. But from that time, he saw opportunity to betray the Lord of glory. No wonder Judas is called the son of perdition by Jesus in John 17, verse 12, which we'll also see eventually. The son of perdition, a son of hell, in other words. A devil, as Jesus said about him in John 6. I chose you, but one of you is a devil, he says, because Jesus knew who Judas was. Son of perdition. There in John 17. From that time, this son of perdition sought how and when he could betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. That leads us to our conclusion then here this morning. And that is this, as we've been saying, do we really love Jesus? Do we really love Jesus? Is Jesus precious to us? Is Jesus precious to us, like 1 Peter 2 says? And if so, how precious is Jesus? Is Jesus the most precious? Is Jesus more precious than anything? Do we, as much as we may love our spouse or our children or whatever, do we truly love Jesus a heck of a whole lot more than anything else? Do we truly love Jesus more? With that said, do we really get it? So he said Judas never got it. Judas never got how depraved he was. Those who get how depraved they are and how gracious God is willing to be and has been through Jesus and then repent of their sin, those who really get that, Jesus becomes not only precious, but the most precious thing. Because we then understand that this moment, what we deserve is to be burning in a lake of fire. And yet not only are we not, but heaven awaits us. Eternal life is now ours. Abundant life is now ours solely because of Jesus and his work. Therefore, he is precious. He is precious. So do we love Jesus? Is he precious? Do we really get it? Who in this story do we have more in common with? Judas or the woman? Would you betray Jesus for anything? Is there anything that you would forsake Jesus for? Is there anyone? Is there anything that would cause you to betray Jesus? Anything at all? And if you're not sure, and hopefully, of course, the answer is no, but ask ourselves this too. Ask yourself this. Are you currently in any way betraying Jesus? Are you currently in any way denying Jesus? Are you currently in any way not taking him at his word? In essence, betraying him. I'll end with the words of our Lord from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, and may these words speak to us this morning, and may they have a lasting impact on us. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And I'll read that verse 26 one more time. "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words," whatever those words may be, "of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth this morning that you have given to us. We pray, and we'll start right there. May we never be ashamed of your words. May we never betray you before anyone, reject you before anyone because we're ashamed of something you have said. Give us grace, O Lord, to love you more, to love your word more. Give us grace, O Lord, that you may be more precious to us each and every day. You are precious, Lord Jesus. You're the most precious. You're the most amazing, the most glorious. You're everything that we are not. You're everything that we need. May we cling to you and cling to your grace every moment of every day. May you truly be more precious to us. May we truly love you more, O God. May we love your word more. May we love each other more. And again, under no circumstance, may we ever, ever betray you or be ashamed of you and your words. So we thank you again this morning. May we continue to learn these lessons. May we continue to have the grace we need to be faithful followers of yours forever and ever. Amen.